to holy ground this evening. Luke chapter 22, Pastor Kroger read in your hearing just a short time ago. I'd like to speak to you on the general subject, obviously, of the sufferings of Christ under these three headings. Number one, Christ's suffering in the hands of sinful men, particularly religious men. Number two, Christ's suffering in the hands of his disciples. Number three, Christ's suffering in the hands of Almighty God. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we open up your word together in these serious, serious moments, as we reflect upon the crucifixion of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we sung in this song that the man of sorrow is all alone, praying as it was and shedding great drops of blood as he anticipates the horror of Calvary. We pray, Lord, that we would be sober tonight. We will leave this place by your grace with an understanding of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit will make clear to us that at this point in time in our Christian experience we've not yet entered into. We ask you, our Father, that we will leave this place tonight more devoted, more understanding, more appreciative, more desirous to honor our Savior in the light of what he has done for us. Oh, work in our hearts. We feel so impotent, Lord. I feel so sinful. Cleanse me. Wash me. Use us, Lord, to preach Christ and him crucified, and so that your people will be encouraged, built up, strengthened, their assurance would become deeper in the light of what our Savior has done for us. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ surely suffered in the hands of sinful men. There's no question about that. Now, the Lord Jesus lived a life of poverty and shame from the moment he was conceived, the moment he was born in Bethlehem's stable. He lived a life constantly of being persecuted. I mean, the moment he was born, he had to, his parents had to take him down to Egypt so that he would be spared his life. Herod was trying to kill all the babies under 2 years old. And we find that the Lord Jesus, as he grew up as a little boy, and then he started his public ministry in particular, found that his life was a life of poverty and shame and persecution. The scripture says that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And so Jesus is delivered into the hands of sinful men. Men take him and begin to persecute him, begin to ridicule him, begin to mock him, begin to laugh at him, begin to spit upon him, begin to pluck his beard and put the crown of thorns upon his head and drive the thorns into his skull that much more deeply. The Son of God greatly lived a life of suffering, but there is no week in his life like Passion Week. The days that were leading up to Calvary, the days whereby he would actually experience an eternal hell for the sins of all of his people, for all time, for all ages. And it's in this last week, leading up to Calvary, in those awesome 3 hours between those two thieves upon the cross, that we find our salvation is here wrapped up. We find our salvation displayed here. Paul could say to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you, yet Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the crucifixion of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that is the basis of our salvation, which of course led eventually to an open tomb there at Jerusalem. And Christ lived a life of continual, ongoing suffering. Now that suffering was primarily in the hands of sinful men. And primarily in the hand, we shall find out tonight. I trust we know it anyway, but I trust to a greater degree in the hands of religious men. The very men that you would have thought would have given Jesus the least amount of trouble were the very people that gave him the most amount of trouble. We read in verse 54 that after Jesus was arrested, we read in verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And then from verse 55 on to verse 65, we have a number of other things that take place. And then we read in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests, the scribes, came together, and they led him into their council, saying... Now, you would have thought at this point in time, these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Jerusalem, would have had some words of kindness. But no, they say, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And so what we have here the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered into the hands of religious men, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious body, the ruling body of Jerusalem. They received into their hands the Lord Jesus Christ. After he is arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, after the betrayal of Judas, as we shall come to in a short time, immediately he is brought into the high priest's house, and then the council members gather together. And they offer no words of encouragement, no words of consolation, no words of compassion towards Jesus Christ, but they are words of ridicule, words of mockery, words of insult. As a matter of fact, you may want to turn to the parallel passage for just a few more descriptive words. In the parallel passage, we read in verse 59 of Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verse 59, we read, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? The Lord Jesus Christ suffered tremendously in the hands of religious men. Jesus suffered more from the religious men than he did from Pilate and everyone else. It was the religious leaders from day one that were out to get Jesus. It was the Sadducees, it was the Pharisees, it was the others, the Herodians. They were trying to constantly catch him in his word. And finally, when they got cooperation by means of a betrayer by the name of Judas Iscariot, finally they were able to receive him into their very clutches, and they could begin the whole process of persecution, the whole process of punishment, the whole process of heaping insult upon injury towards the Son of God. And they blaspheme him. I mean, there's so many other portions of Scripture that will bring this out. The language of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees was very, very rough against the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And they persecute him. They mock him. They laugh at him. Now here, with the irony of it all, is that they were the religious ones of their day. They were like Nicodemus. They were teachers in Israel. They understood the Bible. At least they thought they did. They read the Bible. They instructed the regular Jewish layman, if you will, as they came into the synagogue. People looked to them for religious understanding on how to please God. People looked to them and called them rabbi because they were teachers of the truth of God. Now here we find the greatest of all prophets, the greatest of all rabbis, the Son of God himself, comes into their presence, and instead of having a sympathetic ear from them, what do? They begin to persecute, punish, inflict pain, injury upon injury upon the Son of God. And so Christ suffered in the hands of men in general, but in particular, he suffered much more in the hands of religious men. And then even while Jesus is being held, he goes into the high priest's home, and then they wait till the next day somehow to bring the council together. The actual soldiers, we read in verse 63 of Luke 22, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, having blindfolded him. They struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And with many other things, they blasphemously spoke against him." And so here is the persecution. Here is the infliction of suffering upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From the least candidates, you would have thought that that's not the place where Jesus is going to get persecuted. You would have thought he would have gotten sympathetic here, no? But these religious leaders were out for the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' suffering in the hands of men continues. We read in chapter 23, verse 1. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so now we find him in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the one whom now he begins to persecute him and ridicule him. And you know, on the surface, Pontius Pilate seems like he's giving Jesus a far better treatment. But Pontius Pilate proves to be a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He proves, one, that eventually he says that he washes his hands from the blood of this innocent man, and he succumbs to the pressure of these religious leaders. And here's the interesting part. They are persecuting him as they gather together with the Sanhedrin. Now they know they can't put someone to death, so they deliver him to Pontius Pilate. They begin to accuse him tremendously. Pontius Pilate does his dirty work, and his own soldiers, according to Matthew 27, they begin, that is the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, they begin to ridicule him, they begin to mock him, they begin to laugh at him. So we have two sets of soldiers here. It's the soldiers of the Sanhedrin who arrested Jesus. And while Jesus is waiting to see the council the next day, the whole 70 elders gathered together, they persecute Jesus. But now as Jesus is delivered into the hands of Pontius Pilate by these religious persecutors, and in this transaction, going back and forth into the presence of Jesus by Pilate, What is truth? Are you the king of the Jews? And then his wife having that like bad dream about this man. In the midst of all this, what do we have? We have more persecution. Everybody gets into the party, into the spirit of punishing Jesus. Everyone gets into the act. And we find that the actual, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole garrison around him, we read in Matthew 27. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, they took the reed, they struck him on the head, and when they have mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, led him away to be crucified. I'm convicted in my own heart as I read these words, the words of what they were doing to our Savior. My heart is so cold and it's not moved the way it ought to be. And the amazing thing of all of this is the silence of Jesus Christ. I mean, he says, he answers a few words, yes, a few questions. But overall, he is silent. So much so that people began to marvel. Pontius Pilate marveled at his silence. Don't you hear what they're accusing you of? And he's being spit upon, laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, punched, kicked. In all of this, he remained silent. But the intensity of the sufferings in the hands of man continues. He's in the hands of the Sanhedrin. They begin to persecute him. They bring him to Pontius Pilate. He begins to do his dirty work. And then we find back in Luke 23, verse 7, as soon as he knew, that is Pontius Pilate, that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, what do you think Herod is going to do? We read in verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He would say, wow, he's so happy, he's going to set him free. He's going to be sympathetic to Jesus. He got a rough deal there with the Sanhedrin. He got mistreatment by Pontius Pilate. But he's so glad that he's going to release Jesus. He's going to take the pressure off Jesus. He's going to be kind to Jesus. No, that's not the case. For he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. We read in 23:8, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. Here's the silence of Jesus again. Then the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. And so here, in the presence of Herod, he is tremendously persecuted. And then he goes back to Pontius Pilate. And there he gets the same of the more kind of treatment. And a robber is released. A criminal, a known criminal, is released. And the reason why he's released, the text goes on to say in a number of places, as the chief priest says, no, crucify him. What should I do with your king? Crucify him. Crucify him. If you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And then the political pressure of the office of governor at Pilate, he succumbed to the pressure of the crowd and all that was going around. And he thought he could actually wash his hands of the blood of the Son of God. But we know, if Pontius Pilate never was converted, on the day of judgment, God will remind him that you shed the blood of an innocent man. More than that, you released a criminal and you delivered up to die spotless Lamb of God, the Son of the living God. If Pilate never was converted, he's going to have to answer for that horrible, horrible sin. And so here it is. Jesus Christ being delivered up into the hands of men. Pontius Pilate claimed to be not a religious man. He was a Roman and probably had his religious upbringing and worshiped the gods of the Romans. But in particular, it was the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Jewish leaders that seemed to turn the screws on. They were determined to put Jesus to death. They would not let anything get in the way, so that they're actually crying out for his blood. And it was their harassment, their pressure, their turning the screws on Pontius Pilate that eventually led, even though Pilate was wrong for what he did, for him to succumb to the pressure of the Sanhedrin to deliver Jesus up to death. Christ suffered in the hands of sinful men, in particular, religious men. Secondly, notice how Christ suffered in the hands of disciples. First of all, look at Luke 22, verse 47 with me. Christ not only suffered in the hands of men in general, and in particular religious men, Christ suffered in the hands of his disciples. We read in verse 47 of Luke 22, "Now while he was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" These are awesome words, aren't they? "You're betraying me with a kiss?" And that was the sign. He had told the soldiers, those who were going to arrest Jesus, "The one that I kissed, that's the one whom you arrest." And Jesus said, you betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss? Here is a would-be disciple. Here was a false disciple. Here was one who was putting on a game for 3 years. And so in the very hands of this false disciple, the Lord Jesus Christ suffers, because he becomes the agent of the devil himself. We read earlier on in Luke 22, Luke 22 verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." And so Judas Iscariot betrays the innocent Son of God, symbolically demonstrated in a kiss. The kiss of betrayal. One who pretended to be his own familiar friend, as it's quoted in the Book of Psalms, who sat at meat, at table with Jesus, who dipped from the same cup, who slept with Jesus and the other disciples as they traveled on their preaching expeditions up and down Jerusalem, up and down Palestine, who witnessed all the miracles that Jesus had done, who was so well trusted by the other disciples, they made him the treasurer of the 12 apostles. He was the one who kept the money back. And the scripture tells us that he was a covetous man. He many times put his hands in the money bag and put it in his own pocket for his own wicked purposes. But the point is, this man had been, quote, accepted by all the other 12 disciples, and according to them, he was true blue like the rest of them. They never suspected Judas Iscariot. There was nothing in the gospel account that any of the apostles was suspicious of Judas Iscariot. But Jesus Christ, knowing from day one who it was who would betray him, Jesus was never fooled. He knew from day one, and he would be, quote, betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Jesus would be betrayed by him. He can be called the devil's disciple. That's a strong language, isn't it? But let me turn you to John chapter 6 for a moment to show how strong the Lord Jesus makes reference to Judas Iscariot and how much he suffered at his hands by his means of his betrayal. We read in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 70, John chapter 6 and verse 70, in a context where many had forsaken Jesus, many professing disciples no longer were disciples, the true disciples said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Then we read in verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Strong language, eh? One of you is a devil. One of you is demonic. One of you is a child of Satan. One of you is a son of perdition, as the Scripture calls him. One of you is going to be the instrument in the hands of Satan, whereby Satan thinks he's going to get rid of me through you, Judas Iscariot. He's going to enter into your heart. And around the time of the Lord's Supper, what do we find? Judas Iscariot. By the way, and by this we're not implying that Judas Iscariot became, quote, a zombie, and the devil completely took over, and Judas Iscariot was being forced to do what he didn't want to do. No, that's not the biblical teaching. Judas Iscariot had a depraved, corrupt, sinful heart. The devil cooperated with him, used his sinful nature, enticed him in such a way that Judas Iscariot willingly did whatever he did, of his own will, of his own volition, of his own desire. It just so happens that the devil perfectly knew the wicked heart of Judas Iscariot, and he was so depraved, so corrupt. And what's interesting about all this, in the midst of all of this, the other 12 didn't know this is where he was. Only Jesus knew. And Judas Iscariot is being prepared by the devil to become his pawn in his hand, by which the devil would use Judas for 30 pieces of silver to betray the innocent Son of God. The point is this. This was suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we tend to look upon the Lord Jesus that somehow he's so much God that we don't realize his humanity. He felt betrayal just like you and I would. If you have something, if you have a wife or a husband, and that husband, that wife, betrays the trust of marriage and is unfaithful to you, that breaks your heart, doesn't it? Of course. Or your own trusted friend, a friend you've had for 40 years, 50 years, never lied to you, never steers you wrong, always faithful to you, always true blue, dependable, reliable, and then all of a sudden he stabs you in the back. How would that make you feel? Well, in a very small way, how you would feel, how I would feel, is how Jesus felt 1,000 times more. Judas Iscariot was his friend. Well, how does this work out, Pastor Gabe, with the fact that Jesus knew he was a devil from the beginning? I don't fully know, and I don't fully believe it's necessary for us to know. Maybe as God, he knew that, but as a man, obviously he was limited. Remember, Jesus as man was limited. As God, he was infinite, see? So just like Jesus said, the day and the hour when the Son of Man comes, not even the Son of Man knows. I don't even know. And by that he's talking as humanity. In his deity, of course, he knows all things. So it's very possible that as a man, Jesus, in reference to humanity, was not aware of the heart of Judas Iscariot. As God, he could look into the heart. I say it's possible. All right. So the point is this, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot by means of a kiss brought tremendous suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ. His own familiar friend would betray him. One who had gone on preaching expeditions with him. One who was sent out with the other 12. One, if you will, was numbered with the 12, and Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12. Proves to be a hypocrite, a betrayer, a backstabber. One who would betray the Lord Jesus, as one commentator says, for a measly 30 pieces of silver. This guy was so covetous. He just wanted to get his hands on a few shekels. Now you would have think, of course it'd still be wrong, if he would have been given 300,000 shekels. But 30 pieces of silver? A measly 30 pieces? To betray your own friend, your Messiah? Your master, your rabbi, who's been teaching you the word of God, who's been doing miracles, who's been watching out for you, instructing you. Here is the legacy of Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot has to live with the legacy that constantly, when we want to depict and describe the greatest act of betrayal, what do we say to people? You're a Judas Iscariot, right? That's common language. There's nothing more in the English language that we can use words to speak of betrayal than to go back to the biblical terminology. You're a Judas Iscariot, right? You're a Judas, why? You betrayed me. You turned your back upon me. I can't trust you anymore. And here's what Jesus experienced in the hands of a false disciple. I must quickly hasten on and say this. But Jesus not only suffered in the hands of a false disciple, Jesus Christ also suffered in the hands of a true disciple, a true, genuine disciple. Let's look at the text. We read in verse 61. Well, actually, let's drop back. Drop back to, we're in Luke chapter 22. Drop back to verse 31. And the Lord said, 22:31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow till this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And then from verse 54 on, what do we find? That Peter followed at a distance, and three times he's asked by those standing around, and three times he denies. He says in verse 57, woman, I do not know him. Verse 58, man, I am not. I'm not one of his disciples. And verse 60, Peter says, man, I do not know what you are saying. And Peter got so strong with his language, his denial was so strong, that he decided to use a couple of curse words. We read in the Matthew 26 passage, then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, the rooster crows. Immediately. And what's interesting about it is this. Look at verse 61. I tell you, one of the most awesome verses in all of the Bible. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. What do we find here? Jesus suffers not only in the hands of a false disciple. Jesus suffers in the hands of a truly genuine, converted disciple. But a disciple who had not yet learned the lesson of not trusting yourself, of not relying too much on yourself, of not being too overly cocky, too overly confident, right? Was that not Peter? Peter was always the first one. He was the first one to put his foot in his mouth, so to speak. The first one to say, Lord, let me come out to you. Lord, let me, Lord, I'll do it. Lord, let me. He's the first one who always spoke. Peter, the impetuous one. In order to see this lesson clearly, I want to read from a commentator, the whole circumstances of Peter's case ought to be fully weighed. He was a chosen apostle of Christ. He had enjoyed greater spiritual privileges than most men in the world. You remember, he was one of the 12. He was in the inner three, right? He went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, right? He was the one who was the chief spokesman when Jesus said in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I am? Peter spoke up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See that? Chief spokesman. What privileges. What boldness. What confession coming out of Peter. He had just received the Lord's Supper in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He had just heard the wonderful discourse recorded in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John. Jesus had just washed his feet, you recall? All the privileges of Peter. He had been most plainly warned of his own danger. He had protested most loudly that he was ready for anything and that might come upon him. And yet, this very man, who was so quick, Lord, though all men deny you, I will never deny you. This one denies his gracious master, and that repeatedly, after intervals, giving them space for reflection. You see, he had time to think after his first denial. You would have think he would have thought. But he thinks, and then he denies him again. And he's got more time to think, and then he denies him for the third time. He denies him once, twice, and three times. Now again, Jesus was fully man. Peter was one of the three. Peter did not have a corrupt heart. Peter was not a child of the devil. Peter was a child of God. Peter was a true disciple. Peter was a trusted friend of Jesus. He was in the inner three. He here denies his master. How do you think the Lord Jesus felt and experienced all this? The sufferings of a true disciple came upon the shoulders of Jesus. And the language is beautiful. When I don't mean beautiful in a wrong sense, awesome. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What must have that look of Jesus been like? Commentators reflect a bit. What kind of a look was it? Was it a look of pity? Was it a look of anger? Was it a look of compassion? Was it a look of, Peter, I told you. And commentators mention it, but one thing is for sure. It was definitely a look of pity. And it just took one look from Jesus, that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The word of God came back to his memory. The Spirit of God brought back to his memory the words of Jesus. And as he reflected upon this, and as the Spirit of God brought conviction of sin in the last Sunday night message, Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, you and I, we have a tendency to highlight and stress and magnify, and rightly so, the denial of Jesus. But we need to equally highlight the repentance of Peter. Peter wept like a baby. The language in the original is quite clear. He wept uncontrollably when he began to understand what you have done. In the hour of need, my Savior needs me to stand with him. So yes, I do know him. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, I'm a disciple. I'm not ashamed of him. Peter denies him three times. And when Peter caught a hold of the utter depravity of his wicked sin, and the Spirit of God, with the look of Jesus, looking him in the eye, the Word of God coming back to his memory, Peter is brought to genuine spiritual repentance. And he weeps bitterly. Weeps bitterly. My dear brethren, we find the Lord Jesus Christ suffering in the hands of sinful men, particularly religious men. We find our Savior suffering in the hands of a false disciple. And then we find our Savior suffering in the hands of a true disciple who denied him in his hour of need. But then finally, we find that Christ suffering in the hands of God. Christ suffering in the hands of God. Notice what he says in Luke 22:42. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He says, Lord, take this cup. What cup? The cup he's about to drink. What cup is that? Well, time fails us. The book of Revelation talks about the cup of the wrath of God. He's supposed to drink all of it. He's supposed to take every last drop exemplified in that cup. He's to drink all of it. And there's no way he can get out of not being sacrificed for sin. There's no way he could avoid death. Even though he experienced such horrible pain. The pain, and one of the commentators brings this out. It's interesting that Luke the physician is the one that the Holy Spirit used to write down this verse. We read in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, than his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was Luke the physician who recorded this trauma in the body of Jesus as he anticipates that the cup must not and cannot pass. He must drink every drop of the cup of divine wrath in order for his disciples to be saved. He begins to experience an emotional, physical bursting out. Blood begins to come out of his pores. Not just sweat. Blood. And we see the intensity with which Jesus Christ was anticipating all that was coming upon him at Calvary. And that's why when he hangs up upon Calvary, in those 3 hours that we've considered in this place many times, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the scripture says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so the Lord God, the Father, had to bruise, had to punish, had to wound, had to kill, had to cause his own son to suffer. So, you know that text in Hebrews 10, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember that text? Hebrews 10. Jesus Christ fell into the hands of an angry God. I know he was his Father, but he's the Holy Father. And he could not spare his own son from drinking the full cup of his divine anger and divine judgment. So what do we see from this? We see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering in the hands of sinful men, religious men. We see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering in the hands of false disciples and then true disciples. And ultimately we find Jesus Christ suffering in the hands of Almighty God. The scripture says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. The scripture says that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. The scripture says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus Christ was dying under divine judgment, under divine abandonment, under divine justice and anger and punishment, so that the Father turns his head and his eyes away from his own Son. And again, I like the words of Martin Luther, who said, when God the Father saw his own Son at Calvary, he saw nothing but a sinner by way of imputation. The sins of all of his elect for all of time were put upon the shoulders of Jesus, and Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross, suffering divine wrath. So he suffers in the hands of men, he suffers in the hands of religious men, he suffers in the hands of disciples, false ones and true ones, and he suffers in the hands of the God of infinite holiness, who could not close his eyes to sin, who could not say, well, I'll just let him come into heaven without a price being paid, who could not violate his justice, who could not deny that he was a holy God, even though he was determined in love to save all of his elect from the foundation of the world. An atonement had to be made, a life had to be given. And I'm telling you, brethren, the evangelical church is losing sight of this. I want to make this point just as an aside. The evangelical church wants to paint the cross, wants to paint Calvary in only in loving terms. And yes, that's true. But the act at Calvary itself, what took place, is the most horrible thing. It's gruesome. When you think of what Christ had to endure, divine judgment, divine anger, divine abandonment, which is the height of rejection. In the midst of rejection from sinful men, religious men, would-be disciples, true disciples, those at the bottom of the cross. If he's the Christ, let him come down. He saved others. And by the way, guess who they were at the bottom of the cross? Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. Even at the bottom of the cross. They bring them into the Sanhedrin. They persecute him. They give him some Pontius Pilate. They cry out for his blood. And then what do? Even at the bottom of the cross, while he's hanging, you would think they would be satisfied. We won. Let him suffer now. Let's go home. No. They continue the festivities of adding pain to the Son of God. So here's the awesome trauma of suffering of the Son of God. And then that would-be disciple who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then the true disciple betrays him. And then the hands of an angry God falls upon his Son, because of necessity, sin could not be atoned in any other way. By way of application, my dear brethren, the lessons are very clear, aren't they? I think most of us can make our own applications. Seeing all of this, the sufferings of Christ, see our salvation. See the hands of a holy, righteous, angry God, but a loving God, a kind God, a compassionate God. a good God. A God who's so determined to bring us to heaven. A God who chose us before the foundation of the world. And this God was so determined to show that He wanted to save us. He wanted to bless us. He wanted to bring us into heaven. He wanted us to enjoy His peace. He wanted His wrath to be removed from us and His love to come down upon us. He, of necessity, causes His own Son to die and to suffer. See in the sufferings of Christ, my dear brother and sister, your salvation. There it is, right there. The suffering in the hands of men, the suffering in the hands of would-be disciples, the suffering in the hands of a false disciple, and then a true one, and then the suffering in the hands of a God, who at the same time, who is holy and just, is loving and kind, and knew very well that all of His elect, could not, which He chose before the foundation of the world, could not be saved. Unless Christ would die. God commended His love for us, and that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Every time you doubt your salvation, and there's no reason to doubt it, every time you fall into sin, grievous sin. Now what's interesting about this is that the Lord Jesus loves Peter in the midst of his denial. You see? We don't see nothing in this account. We see nothing in Scripture. But somehow Jesus stopped loving Peter even for a moment. Did He? Did He? No. There was nothing in this account. While Jesus is denying him, While Peter is denying him, Jesus is continually suffering. He's continually agonizing. He's continually being ridiculed. He's continually being mocked. He's continually being laughed at. He continually knows that he's going to go to the cross. While Peter is denying him, Jesus is loving him. Peter rejects, Jesus accepts. Peter denies, Jesus loves. You see the contrast? Peter does everything, acts like a coward. Jesus acts like the brave Son of God, willing to endure the suffering of hell at Calvary for the very sin that Peter had just committed, denying him three times. Now how bad could your sin be as a Christian that you somehow feel that, oh, I sinned so gross, this sin, nobody's ever committed this sin. Jesus is not going to forgive me for this. Is your sin worse than Peter's sin? To this gravity? In this particular historical situation where, quote, Jesus needed him the most, could your sin be that bad? Unless you said, I determined to turn my back upon Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with Him. Well, that's a different story. What you're doing is you say you don't want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. See, that's you're apostatizing that. You're very close there to the sin against the Holy Spirit. You want nothing to do with Jesus. But we're not talking about that. I don't care if you've committed adultery, and I don't want it to in any way implied that adultery is no big sin, but I don't care what you've done. You've cursed. You've done things this week so horrible that you've been convicted. Well, the Lord Jesus still loves you. The Lord Jesus still accepts you. The Lord Jesus still forgives you. Your sin can't be any worse than Peter's. So, my dear brother and sister, don't rob yourself of the forgiveness of Jesus. But if the example of Peter comes one way, of the forgiveness of Jesus for the denial three times, imitate Peter in a different way. Have you repented this week of that particular sin? Is our repentance as real as Peter's? And no one is saying that we have to go out and weep bitterly. Though that would not be a bad idea, would it? That the Holy Spirit produces that kind of repentance. You and I ought to feel that sense of shame when we sin. You see, every time you and I deny our Savior, what do? It says in Hebrews 6:6, we put Him to an open shame. Peter, right now, put his Savior to an open shame. And you and I, when we sin grievously, though there's forgiveness with Jesus, though He still loves us and never stops loving us. Peter's situation proved that. But we shame Him. We dishonor Him, don't we? When people find out about our adultery as Christian men with someone else's wife, like David, Nathan said to him, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And then the enemies of Jesus, see Jesus? Look, one of his disciples. And then when a pastor falls, oh boy. So
He's a pastor, yeah, of a true church. They didn't preach the gospel. Look what happened to him. And there's one pastor that I know in a different country, actually in a different state now, how he's brought so much shame to the name of Christ. And I said to the Lord, Lord, kill me before I do that as a pastor. Lord, take me home first that I should ever shame your name. And here's the point. When we sin, we shame him. We deny him. We grieve him. We crucify afresh the Son of God, so to speak. We add wounds and dishonor and disgrace to the name of him who so lovingly and graciously and humbly and willingly kept silent to endure all that he went through for our salvation. Christ suffered in the hands of an angry God. Christ suffered in the hands of sinful religious men. And Christ suffers many times in our own hands as we deny him, as we grieve him, as we disobey him. My dear brother and sister, let's find the forgiveness that is for us there in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he never stops loving us. Yet, let's realize that this same Savior and this same Peter, who was loved by the Savior, when he realized his sin, seriously repented of it. One of the best things, you know, people, you know what they give up for Lent? They give this stuff. You know what you and I ought to be giving up? Lent for us ought to be every day of the year. We ought to be giving up our sin. Is that a good idea? To give up our sin? How are you going to give up your sin? My sin. Our sin sometimes clutch us. What was the thing that melted Peter's heart? Looking at Jesus. Through the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word of God, Christ crucified, hanging upon the cross, going to Calvary, there's where the bondage of sin is broken. There's where besetting sins are given a death blow. There's where sin is dealt with. It's at the cross. My dear brother and sister, do you have serious views of sin? If you don't have serious views of sin, you got low views of Christ. Because Christ suffered for sin. See? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Please don't ever make a joke about sin. Please don't laugh at sin. Please don't make light of sin. And then when you sin, don't be quick to excuse it. Don't be quick to rationalize. Don't be quick to blame shift. But take to yourself what Peter took to himself. I denied my Savior and went out and wept bitterly. May the Lord Jesus help us to love him in such a way that we would continually love him, trust him, honor him in all of our actions. And particularly during this week, may sin take on a whole new meaning for us as we reflect in some of the songs that we have sung. The Man of Sorrows, suffering for our sin. Suffering in ways that you and I can never imagine. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we have tried to describe to your people the awesome scene at Calvary, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will make these things real to each one of us. I feel so inadequate, Father. I'm not able to do anything, Lord. Only the Holy Spirit could take the things of Christ and show them to us. We pray, our Father, that you will help us to see what our Savior has done. Help us to spiritually comprehend. Oh, that we would know with Paul, that we would know the fellowship of his sufferings. We would know what Jesus went through for us. How sin is so heinous in your sight that Christ had to die. There was no other way that sin could be atoned for. Oh, our Father, forgive us and give us that appropriate kind of repentance. That appropriate kind of shame over our sin when we crucify afresh the Son of God. Oh, our Father, help us as a congregation to have high views of God and high views of our Savior, and that we will hate deeply our sin. Thank you that you still love us. We sin daily, and you never stop loving us. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ continue to cleanse us from all sin. We pray that you will bless us this week. Help us to get through this week, looking forward to this Lord's Day, whereby we'll be reminded of the glorious resurrection, that Jesus is alive, and he's praying for us, and he's coming back for us. We ask these things all in his precious name. Thank you.